It's good to be together again. We're so glad that you're here and we're walking our way through the book of Acts. And we come now to the third chapter of Acts, which is the second sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. Last week we looked at his first sermon. But before we look at the text, let me ask you, have you ever known someone who is severely handicapped physically? Have you ever known anybody that has been handicapped from birth? I remember as a young boy, this is growing up in the 50s and early 60s, this is before the advent of malls. And if you live near a large urban community such as Pittsburgh, where I grew up, at Christmas time, you drove downtown. And there was a Horns and a Gimbel's and a Kaufman's. And you did your Christmas shopping not at this massive suburban mall, but you actually went to the large city. Did you do that here in St. Louis? Those of you that are my age and older, remember those days? I can remember I was seven, maybe eight. Every Christmas when we went down, my mom would take us on a bus. There was a fella that had no legs. And he had built a little wooden box and put four casters on it. And he wore gloves because the way he got around was doing this on the pavement, on the street. And he was always showing up at Christmas time, and he always hung out right by the stores where Christmas shoppers were coming and going. And I remember two things. I remember that it was a little grotesque to see. I was just a young boy. And the other thing I remember is my mother always steered us away from him. She didn't want us anywhere near him. I'm going to ask that you, out of respect for God's word, stand and meet a cripple. I'll start in Acts 3, read the first 10 verses. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement in what had happened to him. This is God's word. Please be seated. There's something about severely handicapped and broken people that cause us to look the other way. There's something about staring into the face of great human need and brokenness that would have us look elsewhere. Now, here in this text, I'm going to make five observations, but the first one is very, very obvious. The Christian faith is a faith that engages in visible ministry. And what I mean by that is that Peter and John went to the hangout. They went to the local mall on a Sabbath morning, which would certainly have been the temple. Remember, they have known Jesus as their Messiah. But early in the life of the church, there was still a strong connection to Judaism. And so here they go to the temple and they see this fellow that's there all the time. Now, Luke is a doctor. And by definition, he's somewhat detailed in his description. He tells us that the man's affliction is congenital. How do we know that? Lame from birth. And when the man is supernaturally healed, Luke goes into some detail, speaking of his ankles and his feet. And he even goes on to say that he uses three verbs to describe the activity of this man: walking, leaping, praising. He's doing the Irish jig right there for all to see. But the point that I want us to see is that clearly, our God is a supernatural God. People that are lame from birth, they live in the box. They're confined to the box. Remember now, in the first century, no American for Disability Act. There are no wheelchairs. There are no elevators. There is no way to transport yourself. You have to be carried. And here is a true miracle: God reaching down, suspending the law of cause and effect, rearranging the man's body in a way that produces leaping and walking and praising God. But it's visible, it's public, and the Christian church is called to that kind of public ministry, outside the walls, if you will, of our own church. Secondly, in this visible ministry is a tremendous witnessing opportunity. I'll start at verse 11, and we'll just read and comment along the way. While he clung to Peter and John, that would be the lame man healed, all the people were utterly astounded, ran together to them in the temple called Solomon. This is an interesting little sidelight, but do you notice the impact on the public? Now, not that you would know this, but if you can recall, you get a free cup of coffee in Acts chapter 1. In the ascension, the apostles are there. Jesus is taken up into heaven, and they are standing there astonished, looking into heaven, so much so that the angels say, "Why are you staring into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up to you will be coming again," and so on. But there is a kind of curiosity aroused by the supernatural. You see it again, not only in Acts 1:11, you see it in 2:12. In 2:12 at Pentecost, these unlearned Galileans are speaking and proclaiming the gospel in languages that they had not previously studied. And the text says there that the people were what? Amazed. They were curious. What explains this? And now, three times in three chapters, we have God showing up in a miraculous way, and now the people once again are what? Curious and amazed. That's contagious Christianity. That's the kind of faith that arouses suspicion in some, curiosity in others, but it's a faith that people pay attention to. I want you to notice, thirdly, that this witnessing opportunity by Peter, he begins in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter is not going bang on the forehead, knocking the fellow down, and claiming credit for it. In fact, Peter is doing everything he can to divert the credit away from himself. Have you ever noticed that people gravitate toward heroes, whether they be academic or athletic, religious or secular? There's something about the human heart that wants to elevate someone that we really appreciate, and it's kind of a hero worship. Peter had every opportunity. Peter was God's instrument to perform a miracle, and yet his impulse is immediately to say it has nothing to do with our power, nothing to do with our piety, everything to do with Jesus. That's a kind of counterintuitive humility. Where'd it come from? Well, you know, text doesn't say this, but I have a strong suspicion where it came from. In fact, it's a suspicion borne out in any Christian that understands the nature of humility. You see, Luke is the author of both Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And what did Luke describe in chapter 22 of his gospel before this happened? Not once, not twice, but three times this same Peter denied Christ. Can you imagine for a moment the shame, the guilt that he would bear? "I don't know the man." There's more than one miracle here. There's the miracle of the raising up of the lame man, and there's the miracle of the raising up of the unfaithful, weak, frightened man. And his name is Peter. And if you are in touch with your own failure, if you are aware of your own weakness, and God chooses to do something remarkable in you and through you, you will respond with humility. You know, there's, I don't know exactly the history in detail, but Marie Niedringhaus had this portrait given to her of Peter, the face of Peter. And somehow she ended up getting it to Randy. Randy ended up getting it to me, and right now it's in the mission house. Last night at 10 o'clock, I was hanging that picture because we're having an open house today and next Sunday. So I had to take down all the pirate memorabilia and put up spiritual things so you'd think I was really a spiritual person. And Marie says that she weeps when she studies that painting, because in the eyes of this portrait, I'm not an artist. I don't see finer points. I can read a box score. I can't study a painting. But Marie said, when you think of his life and his history and his denial, and you study his face, it brings something out in you emotionally. Well, the text brings something out about Peter profoundly, that in the very moment that he could claim credit, he deflects it to Jesus. There's really two miracles in this story, isn't there? And I want you to note then that he follows up with his accustomed Christocentricity. He makes much of Jesus. It's not enough to deflect attention away from us. It's important that we direct attention to Jesus. And he does that in verses 13, 14, and 15. In verse 13, he calls Jesus the servant of the Lord. And in verse 14, he is called the Holy and Righteous One. And in verse 15, he is called the Author of Life. He makes much of Jesus. And then, here it goes, he finds this, he's amazing at this. He finds this point of connection with the listener. And in the case of his listeners, who would they be? Jewish people and presumably Old Testament literate people. And as he did last week in his first sermon, he's doing this week. This time he connects them to two people, Moses and Samuel. And what he says is, what you're seeing right now here is what they talked about. What Moses said would happen back then, it's happening right now. What Samuel predicted back then is happening right now. It's an amazing thing, but it's all about Jesus. But how does the text begin? How does the narrative begin? It begins not running away from human need, but facing it. Back in 2007, I was pastor of an EPC church in Pittsburgh. I got a phone call one day, and it was from someone I didn't know well. I'd only met him twice. He was a ruling elder of a PCA church in North Carolina, and he said, Bob, I have a nephew, and he's probably going to die. He got hit by a train. He's in the Presbyterian University Hospital in Pittsburgh. Could you visit him? I said, well, of course. So I got in the car and drove downtown, and when I walked into the room, he had just finished surgery. His mother was there, and she was weeping. He had been a drug addict and an alcoholic. He'd been 25, 27-year-old young man. He had been hooked for years. And he was intoxicated, and he passed out on railroad tracks, and the train came by and severed both his legs very high above the knee. He almost bled out, but by the grace of God, he was taken to the hospital, and somehow they saved his physical life. And so there I am, and not knowing the family or anything, and just reading scripture and praying and seeing his utter helplessness, tubes and everything coming out of his body, and a real question as to whether or not he would survive this emergency surgery. And I went back the next day and the next. And we actually became friends. He was quite the chess player. He dropped out of high school, I think, in the 10th grade, but he was quite bright, and we would play chess as part of our weekly visit, and he would beat me, and I wasn't trying to lose. You see, when I was a little boy, and I saw the guy on the cart with the black gloves, I ran the other way. But when the Spirit of God indwells us, we don't flee from brokenness, we move toward brokenness. More about that later. Then I want you to see that this whole thing begins with this visible ministry outside the walls, God showing up and doing something visibly that created some curiosity. It's followed then by this great witnessing opportunity. Peter, are you listening? Peter puts words to the deeds. Remember kids in elementary school? We've got some kids here now. How many of you know what show and tell is? Remember those days? I remember taking a baseball. Show and tell. Well, that's the Christian faith. That's the gospel. And the show comes in the healing, and the tell comes in the explanation. That is the gospel. It is a gospel of demonstration of the grace of God and proclamation of the grace of God. And what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder, as the evangelical church historically seems to do. They are the flip sides of the coin of the gospel, and if you have one without the other, you have a counterfeit gospel. And here we have it. Well, here's how the text ends, and here's how I end. It's a presentation of the gospel with simplicity. And there are three ways that Peter presents the gospel to this man that has been healed. He identifies to the crowd the need, the supply, and the result. Now, you don't have to memorize the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism. You don't have to go to seminary to do this. You know, when I was visiting regularly, weekly, with my new amputee friend, I couldn't appeal to Moses and show him and connect the dots between Moses and him, because he didn't know who Moses was. I couldn't do that with Samuel. I couldn't do that with Scripture. And here's what you do. This is not brain surgery. You listen and you love. One of our favorite moments together was when he couldn't smoke inside this facility, and so he would push himself, crawl into a wheelchair, and he'd say, "Let's go outside." And it was for his smoking break. He also smoked a pack or two of cigarettes a day. It was part of what he did since he was a little boy. And so I'd push him outside, he'd light up, and we had some of our best conversations outside of his therapy room. You know, some Christians would look at that and say, "Well, Bob, you mean to say that you actually pushed this fellow's wheelchair knowing that he was going to engage in tobacco usage, which isn't healthy for him?" Yeah, you're right. I changed my ways. What I said is, if you clean up your language and don't cuss like a sailor like you do, if you don't talk about all the women you've conquered in your life and are still pursuing, and then when you don't smoke anymore, and when you're off drugs and when you're off alcohol, call me up and I'll come down and visit you in the hospital. That is not the gospel. He was born into spiritual darkness. He lived in spiritual darkness. He was consistent in his life, living in spiritual darkness. It's about time Christians are consistent in their lives in living in spiritual light. And that means meeting him where he is, not sanctioning his lifestyle, but not running away until he got his act together. You see, this is what Peter does with this crowd. He points out their need. And guess what their need is? Well, let me show you. He uses the you word. Verse 13, "You delivered up Jesus and denied him in the presence of Pilate." Verse 14, "You denied the holy and righteous one." Verse 15, "You killed the author of life." Verse 19, "Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." What's the bottom line need of the human race? A restored relationship with God. And why is that relationship broken? Come on, this is Theology 101. Why is that relationship broken? Because of sin? And who's the only one that can forgive sin and restore the relationship? And that's what he does here. There's no fancy Greek words. Well, there's actually two interesting Greek words. It's just being at the right place at the right time. The two interesting words are, your need is forgiveness of sin, the supply is Jesus, and the result is described in verse 20, "so that times of refreshing, anapsychosis, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring apokos." hypostasis all things. The word refreshing, the word restoring, we end with those. Interesting words. The word refreshing has to do with giving someone rest and relief from exhaustion. You know, it's been over 40 years since I was delivered out of darkness, but I still remember as a party guy in college how exhausting it was. I'm not talking about the exhaustion of partying and hangovers. I'm talking about the exhaustion and fatigue of the soul when you're trying to make life work without Jesus. There is a fatiguing result of sin. In fact, David puts it this way, when I did not confess my sin, when I denied my sin, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, Psalm 32, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's the condition of the soul that has to wrestle with a guilty conscience. That's the condition of a soul that has to make life work on its own terms and its own power, according to its own agenda, with its own strategy. It is, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not aware of this, it is exhausting. And Jesus is the only one that brings refreshment, relief from that exhaustion. So much so that if you lay aside your Presbyterian heritage for just a minute, you might end up dancing and shouting and proclaiming that the Lord has healed you. But then this second word is interesting, apokatastis. You've heard of apocalyptic. It's the idea of restoration, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. You have a personal refreshment and a creational restoration, which is together the work of the gospel. So, Bob, Pastor Bob, what are you saying here? Well, let me just finish this way. Peter saw brokenness in the face. Peter responded with a demonstration and a proclamation of Jesus. Peter did not run the other way. I moved to Florida about a year after I met my friend. So we met maybe 12, 15 times over the course of a year. And you know, his mom was as crippled as he was. She was a single mom, and she had to deal with her son being a drug addict. Now she had to deal with her son being utterly disabled, without a job. And she came to faith in Jesus and joined a PCA church south of Pittsburgh. And her son started to attend. Now, to this day, I don't know how that story ended with him. But people have said to me, even she said to me, Pastor Bob, you were such a gift to my son. And I say to you, he was a gift to me. When you see someone in utter need, it puts you in touch with your own vulnerabilities and weakness. And the Holy Spirit does that to change your heart, even as you're ministering to their heart. You understand? Every single person in this room right now is broken and handicapped. And every single person in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and outside the walls of this church are broken and handicapped. Some need wheelchairs and are obvious. Most don't have wheelchairs and are just as broken. This is the call of the gospel, not to run away from broken people as if they had cooties, but to be drawn to broken people who need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, show us our utter need for your mercy. And then show us other people who are equally in need of that same mercy. Lord, may our lives intersect with such broken people. Help us to love them as they are, and where they are, and for who they are. Help us to lay aside our agenda to fix them, and help us to take up your agenda to heal them. Start with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.